Well, the sermon text for this morning is from 2 Peter, chapter 3, the final two verses. And we'll back up a little bit here to give us some context. We'll back up to verse 1 and read the entire third chapter. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of 2 Peter, Peter is closing his letter here with a blessing, speaking of the glory of Christ. But he also gives us homework. He reminds us of what has come before, and he gives us things to do. The old standard A saying is that when you think of a sermon or a scripture text and then apply that to a sermon, are you being told something to believe and or something to do? And today, I guess we get both. We have things to believe, and we will be given things to do. So we leave 2 Peter. What he wants echoing in our heads is the blessing of the glory of Christ and things to do in our own lives as we apply this portion of God's Word after we're done reading it. And so first we're told, be on your guard in verse 17. We come here to the end of the letter, and his closing remarks remind us of what he has said in the letter, as well as give us things to do as we close it. And he begins his closing paragraph here today with a therefore, which draws our attention to what he has just finished saying. Previously in the chapter, he has reminded us that Christ is indeed coming in judgment and that there are false teachers in the church. He also has told us that we are to seek to grow in godliness. And because of those facts, we are to be diligent to examine ourselves against the gospel of Christ. We are to be found in peace with him, as he told us. We are to be diligent to be holy, to be spotless and blameless. We are to be diligent to trust in the scriptures and understand them rightly against the distortions of those who would twist them for their own purposes. We are to be diligent to live for Christ and to make good use of the time that he gives us. He is not late, but he is not coming so that we might use this time wisely and so that he might bring many to himself. Once again, in our verse, he calls the readers beloved, and he's done that a lot. It reminds us again that he's writing with great affection and great sincerity to these brothers and sisters in Christ. And so even as he gives warnings, he does that out of love and concern for them. As he wrote back in chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring you up by stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And so he is reminding them of things that they already know, but things that they need to emphasize and draw attention to. Some of them, of course, might come to this information that he's given us in the letter for the first time. But for the most part, it gives us information that is found elsewhere in Scripture and by and large might not be new information to us and to his original readers. But reminders are good, and specific reminders to have to deal with specific issues are very good and helpful. And so that's what he's doing. These issues, which are known to the church, are being moved from the back burner to the front, because these are things that they have to deal with and will have to continue to deal with in the near future. And so he says, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. And that reminds them that things may be getting worse before they get better. He's giving them a warning ahead of time. Prepare yourselves with this information. The Greek word that's translated "be on your guard" was used literally in a military sense in their day, of someone who would keep watch for enemies. And so he's telling them to keep watch, to be prepared, to be on your guard, because these things will come. False teachers will come. Challenges to doctrinal soundness will come. And so don't be caught sleeping or be caught unawares. Be ready for these things because they will come. You have spiritual enemies. The church has enemies. And they will come. Verses 3 and 4 put the same thought in these terms. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We're told there to contend and to be on our guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. And so we are to be on our guard, but Jude tells us that these men have crept in unnoticed, that these people are slowly mixing in and mixing orthodox sound teaching with error. Back in 2 Peter 2, Peter said of the same idea that they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And they will slowly influence people to follow their sensuality. And so the challenge comes here that we may be on our guard, but sometimes we're looking for the full frontal assault from the enemy, all dressed up and carrying their weapons in their hands, when sometimes they're sneaking in the back door. And sometimes there are even spies among the people. And so we are to be sound. And we are to know truth from error so that we can spot false teaching and false behavior when we see it. Notice as well that Peter says that these men are unprincipled. They are lawless. As we've seen already, they do not submit to the authority of God's word and instead have been described as untaught and unstable, men who distort the scripture. And so we are to be careful not to be carried away by them or led away. That's an interesting word as well in the Greek. Can be translated as well as led away, or accommodation, or to join the company of others. And so there's a reminder there that we are not to compromise biblical standards and practices. We are not to be accommodating. We are not to go along with these false ideas. Peter David comments, people do not set out to err or to give themselves over to lawlessness. However, group pressure, the spirit of the age, plausible arguments, and the like can lead to one's being carried away by error. And so the warning comes because it's usually a slow drift away. For individuals and for churches, for denominations, and we can see this in history. And we need to be on our guard as individuals and as a particular congregation and denomination. A lot of the churches that we see that we would count now as having left the soundness of the gospel didn't do so in a day. They did so slowly over generations. And we are not above that kind of drift either if we put our guard down and are not careful. The warning comes as well to those who are steadfast, who are solid in faith and practice. And these are not the vulnerable new converts that were mentioned in chapter 2. These are more solid citizens and established citizens of the kingdom of God. and they know the fundamentals, and they trust in Christ, as we'll see in verse 18. But the warning comes. Don't be carried away and fall from your own steadfastness. And so they have steadfastness, but they are to be careful. Now, when we look at that verse, the first thing that we might think of is, does this mean that we can fall away from salvation? And the answer comes no. Does this mean that I cannot have assurance of salvation? And the answer as well is no. But Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so that is the clear teaching of Christ and of the rest of the Scriptures. But that does not mean that people won't try, and it does not mean that God's people cannot be brought into times of confusion and struggle. As we noted last week in Peter's life, there was challenge. Jesus said to him and to all the disciples in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked for permission to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, you strengthen your brothers. And so Christ prays for believers, as we observed last week. He prays for his elect that we will not totally fail. But we will be sifted. And we may even have episodes of defeat, as Peter did. But those who are truly saved cannot fall away, and he will protect us from that. And Jesus is praying for us. The purpose then of Peter's words in our verse is not to shake our security, but to call us to examine our lives against the Word of God and to work out our salvation in his grace. Security in Christ does not mean that we can lazy our way through the Christian life, that we can't fall away so we just sit back and do whatever. It means that the Lord will provide strength for us to successfully live out the Christian life as he preserves us and protects us. He does not do that without challenging us and building us up to stand up against these challenges. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that salvation is done by God's grace and his initiative, and it is totally his work. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. But in that salvation that is all by grace, he tells us in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And so he says that we are saved by grace. Scripture says we are kept by grace, but we still have things to do. We still put on the armor of God. We still battle against Satan and his servants by the strength God gives us. The point, again, is not that we save ourselves or keep ourselves saved. God does all of that. But we are called upon to trust and obey in our salvation, and as we do, to work it out by his protection in and around us. John Calvin comments on our verse. This exhortation and those like it are by no means intended to shake the firmness of that faith which rests on Christ, but to correct the sloth of our own flesh. As long as we are in the flesh, our sluggishness must be roused, and this is fitly done by having our weakness and the variety of dangers which surround us placed before our eyes. But the confidence which rests on God's promises ought not to be therefore shaken. Our sovereign Lord, who preserves us eternally, has warned us. And so he will preserve us, but he also calls on us to rise up against these challenges and to work that out by his strength. He gives us his warning, and he gives us his grace to stand up through these challenges. And so second, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ in verse 18. Verse 17 tells us what not to do. Here in verse 18, Peter tells us what to do. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Notice, however, that it is something that the believer already has to some degree. You can't grow in something that you don't have. To be a believer, to be one of those who has been born again and justified and adopted by God, you already know his grace in Jesus Christ. Salvation, after all, is by grace alone. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all guilty sinners before the holy God and can do nothing to earn or deserve salvation. Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And so, to be saved at all, it has to be by grace. It is by God's initiative and his grace alone that we are rescued from ourselves. It is by the work of Christ, God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, that we are saved, that he became also fully man to save a people to God by grace. He fully obeyed the law of God in our place and took wrath which was due to us upon himself. He died and rose again, so that those who would trust in him would by his work be justified, would be counted as righteous by God and accepted and given eternal life because of what Christ has done for us. As Paul writes in Romans 4, righteousness will be credited as to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And so there Paul sees this salvation that has come as an introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. It's an introduction, and the grace continues. Our verse 18 says that, in that same idea, we are to grow in that grace. We are not saved and then kept on a shelf in some sort of really stale or stationary place. We grow in grace. There's a progress in personal godliness, in a relationship with the Lord worked out over the years, in growing to know him and know his word and know his providence and see his purposes worked out in our lives this side of glory and looking to the next. Peter said in chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So we're reminded not only of all that He grants us in grace, but that He has done this by His own glory and excellence, that He has called us and is filling us and moving us along in His grace. And yet, Peter also reminded us that we are to respond to this grace with faith and obedience and diligence. He said back in chapter 1, verse 5, "For this very reason, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge," and so on. We have responsibilities and opportunities and blessings that await us in that grace. And it's such a blessing to be able to know that there is progress that He is making in you. Progress in who you are, progress in Christ, progress in greater closeness to with you, in your fellowship with Him. We can grow and we will grow by the power of the Spirit in us. As Paul writes in Galatians 5, "If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And so let us live according to His word and draw closer to Him through what He has said." Our verse 18 along those lines tells us that we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is, yes, gaining more and more information about Him, being in the Word of God, seeing what happens to you in your life through the lens of His promises in Scripture. And so growing in a relationship with Him over the years. This isn't just learning facts. This is learning things about the God who loves you and has saved you and who lives in relationship with you. And so we attend the means of grace. We attend the Word of God preached and read and studied. We attend the sacraments, gather around His table. We pray and continue to pray often in connection with Him, following the pattern that has been set from years ago. Acts 2 and 42 says of the early New Testament church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It's not complicated. We are to attend to these means of grace, and He will grow us in our walk with Him as we attend to those things together. These means of grace are given to us to draw us closer to Christ, closer to the Spirit, closer to the Father. Jesus says in John 15 and 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." And so we abide in him, we rest in him. John 17 and 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And that knowledge is not simply facts, although it includes facts. It is knowledge in a relationship with Him. Knowing God is a matter of truth and a matter of fellowship, and we are to seek both. Knowing things about Him but not being in connection with Him is empty and cold. Saying that you love Him without pursuing greater knowledge of Him in His Word is also empty and dangerous. And so we are to grow in our fellowship by attending to his means of grace. Paul could write in 2 Timothy 1, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And that is not simply for Paul, that is for all of us. We know the one in whom we have trusted, and we are growing in that knowledge, in that relationship. And we are to seek to continue to grow in our walk with him. And so third and finally, to Christ be the glory in verse 18. In closing his letter, you notice that Paul mentions a full title for Christ, ascribing glory to him, and uses all kinds of titles that apply to Christ. The grace and the knowledge in which we are to grow have an object, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter refers to him as Lord. And this title refers to the fact that he is king, king over all of creation, not only as being the eternal God, but also because of his successful work as mediator. Philippians 2 reminds us, Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing, took the humble position of a slave, and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To say Jesus is Lord with sincerity is a big deal. It was a big deal if you're familiar with your New Testament. It ought to be a big deal to us, because it is confessing that he is Jehovah or Yahweh. He is God. And that he is King of Kings. Paul writes in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that final line there, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, is actually a quotation of Joel 2, verse 32, where the word Lord is actually in the Hebrew, Jehovah or Yahweh. That is his covenant name, I am that I am. And Paul lifts that verse and applies it to Christ, because he is I am. He is Jehovah. He is the one true God. And so to proclaim that Jesus is Lord is a declaration that he is God. And it also reminds us that he is King. He is Lord of Lords. He is the risen King on the throne of David, who will reign forever and ever. Our verse also calls him Savior. And this word means one who saves. It's applied to Christ as the one by whom people are saved from God's holy wrath upon sinners. Acts 5 says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins Titus 2 says, "Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." And so Christ is indeed God who became fully man to save us, to save a people to God. Our verse calls him Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And God saves us. Jehovah saves us by his own work. He saves us himself. For we could not save ourselves, nor could we be saved by any other way. We were dead in Adam, dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins. But the Jehovah who judges is also the Jehovah who saves. Matthew 1. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Our verse calls him Christ. The Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. And that title means anointed one and points to the fact that he is the God-chosen, long-promised Messiah, the deliverer. For many years, from the very beginning, God had promised a Messiah, one who would deliver his people, who would rule, and who would suffer. For example, our Psalm 2, written 1,000 years before Christ came, says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ," or Messiah. The Jews wondered if Jesus was the Christ, but some knew by God's grace. And we see this exchange in Luke 9. Christ said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And then after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, Peter proclaims the truth in Acts 2. "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify." He is the Christ, the Messiah, who delivers his people. And this brings us to the very end of Peter's letter, where he writes that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, glory means light, and is a reference to the awesome nature of Jesus Christ and the full honor that he is to be given as God, as Savior, as Lord, as Christ, as all that he is and has done and continues to do and will continue to do. Revelation 5 says, "Every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." So he is worthy of our worship. As Peter said back in chapter 1, verse 1, he is indeed our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is great and glorious, and we are not to lose sight of that. Notice as well that we ascribe this glory to Christ now, as he reigns as King of Kings, and to the day of eternity. the promised day of His return in glory that we've looked at so much in this letter, was denied by false teachers, but will come. As Peter said back in chapter 1, verse 16, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that day inaugurates the new heavens and the new earth, which Peter talked about in chapter 3. And so our verse's day of eternity speaks of the infinity of the new creation, the glory of Christ the Lord throughout that eternity. And that day will begin a new and perfect ordering of things, where there is no crying or mourning or death or pain or sin. And it will never end. And so we are to glorify and honor and serve Him now, as we have been saved by His grace, knowing that we will see Him come in glory, knowing that He will acquit us on that last day because we are in Christ. And we will see Him make all things new. So he closes with an amen. That is to say, all this is true. And so let's close with these words from Jude 24 and 25. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word. And we're humbled by the glory of Christ and His greatness and majesty and awesome power as God the Son. And we're humbled by what He has done for us. And so we thank You and praise You for His work, for Your grace to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that You have called us to Yourself, You have given us Your Word, that You protect us, and that You call on us in Your grace to grow in our walk with You, to put away our sin, and to rejoice in all that You have for us. And so we thank You and praise You for all of these things, and ask that in all of them, as we work out our salvation, that we would recognize that we can only do it by Your strength and by Your grace. And we ask that we may be glorifying You each and every day, and we look forward to the day in which Christ returns. And we thank You and ask these things in His name. Amen.